We are talking for the next three Sunday mornings on the topic of essential elements of world evangelism. And without any hesitation, that title, that theme came from the set of posters that we ordered to go on our stairway wall here. I thought it was an excellent set of posters and concepts, and we are seeking to develop that. Essential elements for world evangelism. Now, you might add others to your list, you might subtract, but this is a list that somebody's put together, and I think it's very applicable to us. Just keep your hand up if you need a sheet for taking notes, and Brother Ogle's coming with those. So I want us to study them and think about them, and I want you to kind of understand the framework or the heartbeat that I have in approaching these things. These six essential elements are kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in the sense that I'm not proposing that, okay, we have to get the Great Commission done, and to get the Great Commission done, you need these six things. So come on, let's hurry and put these six things in our toolbox strictly so that we can have a better missions program. That is not the point. These six things are essential elements of Christian virtue. These are essential parts of the Christian life that all of us ought to be exhibiting. We ought to be striving to be more like Christ. All of these things are manifest in the life of our Savior. And so they ought to be manifest in our lives as well. So I do hope that we don't use missions as an excuse or as a means to kind of slough off our personal immediate Jerusalem responsibility and say, oh yes, we need compassion for world evangelism. But we don't have compassion in our neighborhood. You see what I'm saying? So let's be careful that we seek to understand what these elements are and try to build them into our lives for local application as well as global application. We'll try to do that each time. In your handout, you see that we have about, what is it, four questions for each of these elements that we will go through. Remember that the Great Commission is for everybody, not just for people who are called missionaries. Great Commission's for all of us. And if it's going to be accomplished, all of us need to have these elements. It doesn't matter what your vocation is, your location, your age, your IQ, your personality. All of us have a part in spreading Christ's fame throughout the world. And that's what it's all about. The first essential element we'll be looking at is compassion. And as Pastor Peter and I were discussing these things before we started here, he's teaching the same concepts downstairs with his own flavor and application, but same order, same concepts. And I asked him, because I'd been thinking about it, I said, how would you define the difference between love and compassion? Because on this particular list, they listed them separately. My personal opinion is that compassion is kind of a subset of love. It's a particular kind of love. The longer I thought about it, I did come up with a distinction, and the dictionary kind of bears that out. Compassion is more a kind of love that shows pity on someone who's in need, someone who's hurting, someone who's in a bad way, someone who's in difficult circumstance. Compassion sees that need and furthermore wants to do something about it. Love is a very big topic. We'll talk about it again later in this series. But compassion specifically is the type of love that triggers action on behalf of those that are suffering. It could be someone who's suffering physically, like Arthur in the hospital. It could be someone who's suffering emotionally, like a new orphan in Africa who lost both of her parents to AIDS. It could be someone in the Philippines whose father or uncle was just killed in the raid against the terrorists there, where those 44 top Filipino law enforcement agents were killed in a raid that took out a really high-level terrorist guy. It could be looking at the circumstance of it. It could be a homeless person in Chicago. It could be someone in your neighborhood who's getting a divorce. And you see those difficult circumstances. You see the hurt and the anguish in which they are, whether of heart or mind or body. And you're moved to action. Compassion always acts. Compassion is an action based upon a sight. I think of it this way. Compassion is a chain reaction in which the eye affects the heart, which moves the hand on behalf of those that are suffering. That's compassion. The eye affects the heart, which moves the hand on behalf of those who are suffering. The verse on our poster that's out in the stairway is Matthew 25:40. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. He's talking about visiting the sick, visiting those in prison. He's talking about giving food and water and clothing to those who are in need. Those are acts of compassion. And Jesus says, the king says in that day, if you took care of other people in these acts of compassion, it's as if you did it unto me. So we must ask ourselves, first of all, why is this considered a necessary element for world evangelism? Why is compassion necessary for world evangelism? I would suggest two main answers. Number one, because without compassion, the lost are left in their condition without concern. In other words, compassion may be, or let me put it this way, a Christian who doesn't have compassion may actually be born again. They may be saved and on their way to heaven. But they look around and see other people who are lost, and it doesn't move them. It does not affect them. It doesn't touch them. And so without compassion, they're not concerned about the fact that this person doesn't know the peace and the eternal life that I do, and they're going to go to hell someday. And the Christian without compassion does nothing about it. That's why compassion is necessary for world evangelism, because compassion sees without the Savior, they're destined to hell. I see that pitiable condition, and I do something about it. That's the only reason, because I'm concerned for them when I see their terrible condition. The second reason that compassion is necessary for world evangelism is that some people will never hear the gospel until their louder needs are met first. You have a man who's not eaten for 4 or 5 days, and you're going to sit down and have a deep theological discussion with him about depravity and free will and sin and judgment to come. He doesn't care. He's about to pass out. You have to have compassion and meet his need for food. You go out into the highways and byways, whether in this country or another, and there's people who are clothed in rags and no home, no shelter for themselves, and you want to tell them about a loving Heavenly Father who cares so much about them, and you love them too, and that's why you want to tell them that the Romans Road says they need to repent and believe. And they're just looking at you like, really? Can you help me? And then once you've shown them that love, the variety of love that is compassion, they might listen a little better. Because all they can hear is their stomach growling. All they can hear is their teeth chattering. They have physical needs. And until those are met, they can't hear anything else. Compassion meets those needs so that a more thorough presentation of the gospel may be made. Now, you may be able to ram the gospel down their throat, and they may pray what they think you want them to pray so that you will give them the meal or the coat. But I think it'd be more thorough to show them love with no strings attached, and then over time, share the gospel truth with them. And then see them respond to demonstrated compassion and want to come to Christ, who is the ultimate source of compassion. So world evangelism is needing compassion, number one, because that's what moves us to help people who are lost. We see their condition. Are you the kind of Christian that's kind of smugly and comfortably thankful for your eternal life, but not willing to lift a finger for someone else's? Or do you have compassion on those who are right now on their way to hell? Compassion is also necessary because many will not receive the gospel until their louder needs are first met. Now, the chief portion of our Bible study will be under this next question. What did compassion look like in the life of Christ? Did Christ have compassion? He certainly did. And we see just in the Gospel of Matthew 3 or 4 times at least where that word is used. And I think we can see some important things about compassion, where it comes from and what it does, when we see it as it's listed in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew 9, please, first of all. Matthew chapter 9. I would like for you to be able to see these points for yourself from Scripture, but because our time is limited, I'm going to give them to you so you can be looking for them in Scripture as we read. I really believe these principles are there, but it might be easier for you to spot it the first time through if you're looking for them, okay? Compassion, I would submit, is fueled by education and consideration. In other words, if you're ignorant of a need, you can't have compassion on somebody, can you? If you didn't know that 44 officers in the Philippines were killed 3 days ago in a raid against terrorists, you couldn't mourn for their families, could you? That happened. It was my case. Last night in Bible study, one of the men said, can we pray for the 44 fallen in the Philippines? And I was embarrassed. I had no idea what they were talking about. And so I had to go online and find out. This super bad terrorist guy, Maurer or something like that, really big on making explosives and teaching others how to do that. The FBI had a $5 million reward on his head. And they got him, but at a great cost of human life. But if you don't know, can you have compassion? No. So education is important for compassion. You have to know about needs before you can care about them, before you can do something about them. Ignorance is not a good thing for a Christian. Ignorance is the enemy of compassion. If you don't know about the needs of the world, then you're not going to care about them. That is why we have for years tried to be teaching us to think outside the U.S. borders, to know about other countries, to know what's going on in other places around the world. This is one area where I really, really miss Matthew Morrison. He knew about world news like nobody else in this church. He would always come up and tell me about some news story that I had no clue about because he listened to the BBC, not CBS. And from the British newscast, you got all kinds of global news that you don't get here. And that was really good for us to know what's going on. The second thing that feeds compassion is consideration. It's not enough just to know about the tough stuff. You got to think about it. If you hear the news story, it's, another shooting in Chicago, and that's as far as it goes, you're not going to have compassion. But if you take time to think about it and consider it, then you're headed towards compassion. Let's look for the awareness of needs and the consideration of them as we see Jesus in these passages. Matthew chapter 9, are you there? Matthew 9, starting in 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. What was Jesus doing immediately preceding the compassion moving upon his heart? What was he doing in 35? Do you think he saw anybody while he did that? Yeah, he was looking at them, he was talking to them, he was teaching them, and he went in and about and among them and was healing their diseases and sicknesses. And usually when Jesus healed, it was very personal, one-on-one, wasn't it? I never read an account of Jesus healing. Well, he did heal from a distance, that one. But normally, it was a face-to-face, one-on-one exchange, almost all the time. And I think that's the way it usually was with this multitude, too. He didn't say, okay, everybody in the crowd, you're fine now. I think he met with them individually. And that is what fostered this compassion. You know, it's easy to drive through a ghetto and be scared and lock your door and kind of revolted. But you get out your car and you talk to some of those people and you hear the babies crying and you see the wretched condition, and then you can start to have compassion on them. When you stop and look and don't just run away in fear. Compassion has to see the need and consider it. Look at it also in Matthew 14. This is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Separate occasion from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 14, will only take time for verse 14. Matthew 14, 14. Look at it for yourself, and do you see a key word that relates to what we've said about compassion? He did, didn't he? He saw the multitude. Now, the word consider isn't there. But understand from the context that Jesus and his disciples had just gotten on a boat and crossed the Sea of Galilee because they wanted to go on vacation. They'd just come back from a long ministry trip. They just heard about John the Baptist being executed. And Jesus says, come apart and rest for a while. So they get a boat. They're trying to get away from the crowds. They go across the boat. They get off and look, there's the multitudes. Were the disciples moved with compassion? It doesn't say so. They may have been, but I kind of doubt it. They're a little too much like me. But Jesus saw the multitude, and he was moved with compassion. And he said, vacation or no vacation, they need my help. He saw them, and he considered them, and had compassion on them. One chapter later, Matthew chapter 15, another occasion, the feeding of the 4,000, same thing, is moving Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, Matthew 15, 32, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And so again, Jesus miraculously feeds the multitude. It's a physical need being met because he saw and considered the needs of the group. The disciples didn't say, hey, Jesus, you know, this is day 3 and they're looking hungry. Can we do something for them? Remember the 5,000 and the can we do, again? No, it wasn't their idea, was it? They apparently did not have the compassion yet. Jesus still is the one spearheading the compassion movement. And he says, look at these people. I've been teaching them day after day after day, and they're not leaving. And by the way, though many did follow him for the loaves and fishes, these apparently were not, because he hadn't been giving it out for several days. And they were there. But Jesus initiates and says, I have compassion on them. I've been looking at them. And they're sitting down more. And they're looking tired. And they've got a long way to go home. What can we do for them? He was moved with compassion because he saw them and considered them. That's what it looked like in Jesus' life. But that's not the last time in the book of Matthew. Turn to verse chapter 20. Chapter 20, Jesus again exercises compassion, and it's his eye affecting his heart, and it's triggering his hand to do something for somebody in need. We saw it when he was among the multitude and wanted more to go out and labor. He healed and taught. We saw it the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, in a more intimate setting, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus, you kind of get the picture. He's walking along the way, and everyone's excited. It's almost like a parade, but there's these blind guys. And they're just extra specially making some noise. And it says in verse 31 of Matthew 20, the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. I love this. But they cried the more. I'm not going to be quiet. This is my one shot. Don't you understand? This is the only hope I have. I may never have this opportunity to be close to him again. And so they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us! And I think the word was us that they emphasized, because he was having mercy on people, but they needed mercy for them. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. So it seems that he first heard them, not saw them, but his senses affected his heart, and Jesus stood still. And he called them and said, what would you like? You're asking for mercy. What do you mean by that? What can I do for you? And they said unto him, Lord, their eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. 4 times we see Jesus moved with compassion when he looked at the needs of others and considered them more than his own inconvenience. Breaking the bread for 5,000 was probably not fun. You think? It's a lot of work. Jesus inconvenienced himself for the betterment of the needs of others. That's what compassion looked like in his life. What does it look like in yours? When's the last time your eye affected your heart and you moved to meet the physical needs or the emotional needs or the spiritual needs of somebody else? Or are we so used to stiffening and hardening our hearts so that we're not moved to tears that we don't care anymore? We don't watch the nightly news and cry. We watch the nightly news and get disgusted. We don't look at the ghettos and the gangbangers and pray for them. We fear and shun them. Who's the last neighbor you showed compassion on? Somebody in your neighborhood that had a problem that you did something to help with. When's the last time you can say you truly had compassion on someone on another side of the ocean? You say, well, I don't know what's going on there. Find out! All kinds of news websites, all kinds of publications, missionary letters, all kinds of ways to find out what's wrong. Even if you just read our missionary prayer letters, you don't have to go to BBC or other news sources. You could just read our missionary letters, and they'll tell you how people around the world are suffering. And you can stop and not just go on, but you can think about, that must be tough. Wow, we've got it good. What could I do to help? So how can you improve? You must look upon and meditate upon the miserable condition of the lost. Then compassion can move us to help them. We must constantly force ourselves to remember the seriousness of sin and those who are lost without Christ. And we have to put ourselves in that uncomfortable position of thinking about eternity for the lost, so that then we can be moved with compassion for their souls, so that we can do something to help reach them, whether it's sharing the gospel personally or supporting someone else who will do it. And secondly, we need to educate ourselves. We need to learn about the suffering in our neighborhood. We are increasingly becoming an insulated culture, aren't we? It's so hard to know your neighbors these days. Invite them over. Talk to them in their driveway or over the backyard fence. Listen to what they're saying and think about what they're going through. And have compassion on them. We got to keep going. We got a lot here. I'm so sorry. We need to think about the needs of those around the world as well. Read the news not for just headlines, but think about the people behind them. And then you can have compassion. I do have to very quickly move on. The second essential element for world evangelism is prayer. Prayer. Why is prayer necessary for world evangelism? You ever think about that? Why do missionaries print prayer cards? Why do we say, let's pray for our missionaries? What does prayer have to do with it? Don't they just have to go and share the gospel and people will get saved? Prayer is essential to world evangelism primarily because world evangelism is a supernatural, superhuman event. It is not a natural thing. It's not like sending out a sales force where if you train them and they have a good product and a slick speech, the results will happen. Evangelism is a supernatural thing. It is the working of God in the heart of man. And so you can have the cutest missionary couple you want. They could sing the neatest special imaginable. They could have a fantastic display and really crisp prayer card. None of that matters. It won't save anybody. Only the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ will save people. And so we must pray for people to be saved in our Jerusalem and around the world. Prayer is an essential element. It's not like, well, it's a neat little part. It's vital. Without prayer, it doesn't happen because it's God's work, not the missionary's work. I don't care how well educated they are, how good their linguistic skills are. I don't care what their personality is like. None of that matters if the Spirit of God is not at work. So we must be praying, or world evangelism will not happen. We saw already Matthew 9:38 where Jesus said to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Let's talk then about what prayer looked like in the life of Christ with respect to world evangelism. Did Jesus pray about world evangelism? I think Matthew 9 is the first and most obvious place where he did. He prayed that He said, pray that the owner of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, will send out more people to do the harvesting. That's praying for missionaries. And I do hope you're praying that the Lord of the harvest will send some of our people out as missionaries. That's a good thing to be praying. Matthew 9:38, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So Jesus prayed for laborers, but we'll take a little more time to examine the fact that Jesus prayed for the laborers. He prayed for there to be laborers, and he prayed for the ones who were laborers in John chapter 17. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 17. I want us to read this in the way of looking for the things that Jesus prayed for the laborers. Dad had a fantastic mini-series on this chapter, Jesus Prays for His Own. And we're just going to do a quick survey. Look for the requests, the specific things that Jesus prayed for his disciples, because they are the ones who initially received the Great Commission, right? How did he pray for them as they were to go and fulfill the Great Commission? These would be great prayer requests to pray for our missionaries, don't you think? If Jesus prayed it for his disciples, maybe we should pray it for the Tobbies. We should pray it for the Browns. We should pray it for the Dietrichs. We should pray it for the ones in Israel, the Rosencrantzes. We should pray these things. John chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus is praying. He says, now I am no more in the world, but those are the laborers. These are in the world. And I, Jesus says, I come to thee. I'm going back to heaven soon. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. What's the first thing Jesus prayed for the laborers? Unity. Conflict among missionaries is a big problem. Just like conflict in local churches in the U.S. is a big problem. Satan loves to sow discord among the brethren, and he loves to sow discord among the missionaries. Pray for unity for our missionaries. Number two, keep reading verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What should we pray for our laborers there? Pray for them to have joy. Do you think missionaries ever get blue? Can I use that term in church? Yeah. Yeah, missionaries get discouraged. Missionaries get down. Do you ever get down? Did you know that that doesn't get surgically removed when you go to language school? The ability to get discouraged? Yeah, it grows. Something about the altitude, or I don't know. You can get discouraged by lots of things, and discouragement doesn't have to have a reason. Discouragement can just be because you're discouraged. But then there's lots of reasons to be discouraged too. So pray for our missionaries to have joy. Pray for them to have unity. It's essential for world evangelism. If a missionary never has joy, how long do you think they're going to last? No. And so then we've wasted our investment to that point, haven't we? Because they don't finish the work. We've got to pray for our missionaries to have joy, to balance the fervency of their ministry with rejoicing in the Lord and enjoying the gifts and the abundant life that he's given to us. You know, if they're in a missionary in Africa, they ought to eat as much fresh pineapple as they can. And they ought to write nasty notes back to people in the U.S. as you wouldn't believe how great the pineapple is. That I'd rejoice in that. You know, if they're serving in Hawaii, they ought to enjoy it. If they're serving in Brazil, they ought to take trips to see amazing things. They need to enjoy life. And they need to enjoy the Lord, and they need to enjoy the work of the ministry. Pray for our missionaries to have joy. Let's continue. What else did Jesus pray for the laborers? Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, like, missionaries might get attacked and held at gunpoint? Yeah. Two of our missionaries have in the last couple months. Missionaries might have their homes broken into? Uh-huh. Missionaries might have bricks thrown at the window of their car? Yep. The world hates them. So the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus says, if I wanted to, we could just take them away. And Peter wouldn't have to get crucified upside down. John wouldn't have to be exiled. Thomas wouldn't have to be thrust through with the spear. James wouldn't have to be executed at the hand of Herod. That's not what I'm asking for. I'm not praying that you'll take them out of the world. I'm praying that you'll take care of them in the midst of an evil world. That you'll protect them. That you'll comfort them. That you'll help them to be faithful. Are you praying that God will keep the missionaries from the evil? I think it's vague on purpose. You could talk about from evil in their lives, keep them from sinning, protect them from the evil of those on the outside, the world that hates them is what it talks about here. Pray for our missionaries that God would keep them from the evil. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that's a prayer request, that's an imperative. Please sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Pray for our missionaries to be sanctified, holy, set apart, different, close to God, that the word of God would change their lives to be like Christ and not like the wretched carnal sinners that we are. Pray for our missionaries to be growing Christians. Did you know they need to grow? They do. Pray for that. Who's their pastor that's provoking them through preaching? If they are not self-motivated to read the word and grow, it'd be easy for them to coast, wouldn't it? Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And I like verse 20, there's a shift in thought here. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So now we're not just praying for the laborer, we're praying for the people that the laborer reaches for Christ. So we need to pray for the people that our missionaries are witnessing to. And once they get saved, we need to pray for those new Christians that they will have unity and that they will grow in grace and that they themselves will become laborers in the harvest. That's verse 20. Pray for them, verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them. The prayer life of Jesus Christ with respect to world evangelism included praying for laborers as well as praying for the laborers. And we've seen a great outline here in John chapter 17. So now the question is this, is prayer as part of world evangelism in your life? Do you pray for our missionaries specifically? Do you pray the kinds of things that Jesus prayed for them? What about locally? Because again, it's not just world evangelism, it's world evangelism. Are you praying evangelistically for our community? Have you forgotten to pray for the lost? Whether it's people you interact with at work or your neighbors, your relatives. I just have a few quick suggestions on possible ways to improve and will have to be done. I think part of my list didn't print, so that's okay. How can I improve? Number one, have a salvation prayer list. Have a handful of people, whether it's relatives, neighbors, friends, the UPS guy, people that you're praying for to be saved. Have a salvation prayer list. Pray for laborers. Pray faithfully for God to send out laborers from our church, from your family. Maybe you should use our missions prayer book. We're going to be releasing that here in a couple weeks. Use that, please. Don't throw it away. Don't just stick it on a shelf somewhere. Pray for our missionaries regularly using the prayer book. Subscribe to their email prayer letters. It doesn't cost them a penny. And you can get regular updates on how the missionaries are doing. Go to their websites. A lot of our missionaries have websites now. And you can go and learn things, see more pictures. Some of them have little videos there. Learn about them. That links back to compassion, doesn't it? So that you can pray for them. Hey, as far as praying for world evangelism, learn about unreached people groups. You can go to a place called the Joshua Project online. And it talks about all these unreached people groups around the world. First Bible International focuses on the 1040 window as well. You might go there. And there's other places where you can go and learn about people you have never heard of. People that have never heard of Jesus. And you can be moved with compassion when you learn about them and then you can pray for them. These are all things that we could do to pray better, Consider the specific needs of those around you. Pray for those who are lost around you. People who have never realized that I'm not deserving of heaven. People that have never realized that on my own I can't do this. And I need someone to save me, to forgive my sins. And the death of Jesus is the only way I see to ever have a hope of eternal life. Pray for those people. And pray for our missionaries in the ways that we saw in John chapter 17. Without prayer, world evangelism will not happen. It has to be a supernatural thing. And without compassion, it won't happen. If your heart is unmoved to act, you're not going to reach out to the lost. You're not going to care about the orphans there in Uganda. You're not going to care about the widows in India. And you're not going to do anything about the people who need Christ in your block. Let's ask God to help us develop these, almost like the fruit of the Spirit. Compassion, as well as our prayer life for world evangelism. Lord, when we look at this kind of stuff, we feel so small. How can I have been a Christian so long and be so immature in these Christian virtues? Lord, move me with compassion for the lost, for the suffering. Lord, help me to pray more faithfully. Prick me, convict me. Help me to take practical steps to do a better job with these essential elements. And help us to play a significant part in going and preaching the gospel to every creature. In Jesus' name, amen.